We're going to turn to God's word, to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all of these things, and the "these things" here is the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the widow of Nain's son, who was dead. So John's disciples told him about all of these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord, Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "So, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He's got a demon.' Demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her children." I want to start this morning by asking you a question. This is something for you to consider in your mind. You don't need to talk to anybody else. Just have a think. Have you ever changed your mind about anything really seriously ever in your life? That's a question just for you to ponder. Have you ever changed your mind about something serious? We change our mind about all sorts of things, don't we? I mean, I change my mind. Some days I want bacon and eggs for breakfast, and some days I want porridge. I mean, that's not a biggie, is it, really? But seriously, have you ever changed your mind about something really serious in your life? Just have a think about that for a moment. Hardly surprising, I want to talk to you this morning about changing your mind and the importance of changing your mind, how vital it is that we are people who are ready to change our minds about things. Some people see it as an absolute virtue that they never change on anything. They're immovable. I sort of think of Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady. "This lady's not for turning." I know that predates some of you and not others. But, you know, that sort of idea that I'm never going to change my mind on anything because changing my mind is weakness. Now, I've come across Christians who think like that, who think that if they ever change their mind on anything to do with Christianity, they've become weak and they somehow betrayed something. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the very fact that we are fallen human beings, that is, what I mean by that is, in the original plan and pattern, when Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God and eat that fruit, it not only affected their physical life, but it affected their mental faculties. In other words, the way that we think is not free from sin. That necessarily means that we must be ready to change our minds. Now, I say that lovingly to you. I've had to change my mind on lots of things where I've been thinking wrongly, because I need to recognise that sometimes the way I think about things is incorrect. I just haven't got the right information. But sometimes it's sinful. I simply am not thinking in a godlike way about something, and I need to change my mind. So I just want to put that before you. I don't think it's a great virtue to never change your mind, or say you never change your mind. And really what I'm doing with you this morning is pleading you to have an open mind this morning, to change your mind about certain things to do with Jesus and John the Baptist and religion. Because I think this passage is about those who will change their minds by God's grace and those who won't. Those who are so fixed in their opinions. Of course, this is the Pharisees, the religious sect of the Pharisees, Jewish sect, and the teachers of the law, the experts in Old Testament, they were fixed and they would not change their minds. And I don't want you to be like that this morning. I want you to have an open mind, not just to me, I want you to listen to what I'm saying, but to the Lord Jesus and to what he says. That's what I want you to have an open mind to. And I want to encourage you to do that every time you pick up a Bible, because what the Bible should do is it should make us change our minds. It is God's faithful, wonderful communication to us so that we change our minds about certain things. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So let's start with the first one, changing our views, changing our mind about Jesus. Verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So John the Baptist, his job is to be the forerunner for Jesus. He is the, do you remember in the old days before cars, you know, when cars first came out, they had a little man with a flag. I sort of think we ought to bring that back with some drivers. But anyway, you have a little man with a flag who's waving a flag to say, "Get ready, there's a car coming." Well, that's John the Baptist. He was the guy who was out the front before Jesus saying, "Get ready, Messiah's coming, the great deliverer, the champion, the king is coming." That was his job. That's what he was sent for. His message, as we'll see in a moment, was pretty uncompromising. And because he was not afraid to speak out about things, he made some very powerful enemies in doing that job. One of those enemies was a man called Herod Antipas, who was the ruler at the time in the region where John preached. Eventually, because John would just not shut up, Herod had him imprisoned, where we find him in Luke 7. And that's why he's in prison. He's not in prison because he's some thief or murderer. He's in prison because he was speaking faithfully what God said to a man who would not change his mind. He's in prison. Now, it's probable that John has been in prison, perhaps in solitary confinement, for some time. He's allowed visits from some of his friends occasionally, but the experience would have been very hard for somebody who we are he's described in the Gospels as a man who lived out in the wilderness. And he ate locusts and wild honey and dressed in camel hair coat and leather belt. I mean, he was a proper outside man, you know. What's his name? The survival experts. Ramirez, Bear Grylls. They've got nothing on John the Baptist. He was properly out there full 24/7. Imagine somebody like that being locked up in a prison and restricted. How difficult would that be for this guy? But what was more difficult for John at this precise moment was exactly what was going on with Jesus. You see, in John's thinking, in John's mind, God had promised to send a Messiah who would do some remarkable things. He would rescue his people. He would heal. He would help. He would bring justice. He would bring punishment for the wicked. He would bring retribution for all those who had acted without compassion and fairness. That's the job of the Messiah. And here's the man who's been sent to get everybody ready for the Messiah. And he's telling everybody, it's coming. He's coming. It's going to be great. And then he ends up in prison. And Jesus seems to be doing nothing. Now that idea, that drive for justice and things to be set right is a powerful desire in most of us. Deep down, we want justice, we want the wicked punished, we want things to be set right. And as far as John understood it, that was Messiah's mission, that was Messiah's job. So why is Jesus not doing it? Why is Jesus not sorting things out? Why is he allowing injustice? Had he made a mistake? Was Jesus really the one? Had he got confused? And this is where Jesus, very directly, but very lovingly, says to John, "Think again. Reassess what you think of me." firstly in the light of what you're being told. So verse 22, he replied to the messengers, Jesus did, go back and report to John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Look at the evidence, John. Look at what's happening. See what's happening. Who else but the Messiah could do all of this? But beneath that sort of eyesight witness to what's going on, Jesus is doing something more subtle and more wonderful here. What he's actually doing in all of these sayings is quoting the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting one prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote something like 750 years previously, talking about what the Messiah would do. So Jesus is quoting those bits here. We're told that the Messiah would do all of these things, and here is Jesus doing all of these things. And here's the crux of it, though. In those passages in Isaiah, 700 odd years earlier, the passages themselves talk about Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame to walk, healing people of their diseases, raising the dead. It talks about all of those things, but it also, in the Isaiah passages, talks about a Messiah who will bring compassion and healing and judge. And bring judgment. And that's clear in all the Isaiah passages. Now, in technical language, that is called prophetic foreshortening. Now, I know that's a bit of a complicated term, but what it means is that in the Old Testament, you get prophecies where a number of things that are happening later on are squashed into one event. So Jesus, the Messiah, is described in the Old Testament, and his ministry, which is stretched over the 3 years that he's preaching, but then also through all of time to the very end of time and Judgment Day, all squashed down into one event in Isaiah. Now, it's quite important to understand that, so that when you're reading prophecy in the Old Testament, you don't make it say more than it's saying, actually. And this is John's problem, really, because he's thinking about Isaiah, and he's thinking about the prophecies about what the Messiah would do, but he's squashing it all up and not letting Jesus set the agenda and the timescape for when this is going to happen. So the two things, the ministry of compassion and healing and paying for our sins, death on the cross, resurrection, and then Judgment Day, and Jesus says that all judgment has been committed into his hands by the Father, which we know are separated by at least 2,000 years, because we're 2,000 years on from that, and it may be more. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came this afternoon? That'd be just fantastic. But you know, it's at least 2,000 years. That's stretched. And John's saying, why aren't you doing both together? Do you see? And Jesus is saying, hang on. Just let me do what I'm doing in my time. He's encouraged to think again. The problem is that people read the Gospels, and I think they misread them, but they read the Gospels and they meet Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, timid, and rather a bit pathetic, to tell you the truth. That's how many people view him. I think that's an absolutely terrible mistake to make about him, because I think he is so blunt sometimes with people. But they read this sort of gentle Jesus, but they don't actually understand that there is a Jesus who's coming, who is Saviour, but also Judge of the entire world, and who will hold us all accountable. That Jesus. It's the same Jesus, both are the same. But what we like to do is we like to box him off, don't we, and say, well, he's that Jesus to me. I'm sure you've heard this said, maybe you've said it yourself. Well, I like to think of Jesus like that. That's crazy. That's crazy talk. Jesus is a real person with a real personality and real agenda and real mission, doing things 2,000 years ago and still to do things in the future. And so how I like to think about Jesus is rather irrelevant. What I want to know is, what is he really like? I want to change my mind. I want to meet the real Jesus in Scripture, the one who's revealed in all of his complexity and beauty and terrifying splendor. I want that. I want to know that Jesus. That's who I want to know. And thus Jesus says to John, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, let me be who I am, John. Change your mind. Let me be who I am. I remember listening to an interview with Sir Alec Guinness a number of years ago when he was talking about Star Wars. He was Ben Kenobi, Obi-Wan Kenobi in the Star Wars movies. And in this interview, it's very interesting, he said, people had such a high expectation of him, Alec Guinness, because of the roles that he'd played, inevitably, when they met him, they were just slightly disappointed. Isn't that interesting? He was a very interesting man in lots of ways, but they were just disappointed because he wasn't quite the guy that they expected him to be. They'd made their judgment. They'd worked out what he was because they'd watched Star Wars, or they watched The Bridge Over the River Kwai, or they watched whatever they'd watched, and he was that person. But he wasn't that person. He was just playing a part. Well, in a somewhat similar way, I think that we're very good at making prejudiced decisions about who Jesus is. I think of him like this. I think of him like that. And you can do that negatively and positively. You can do it very positively in the sense of, well, I like to think of him as gentle and compassionate. He is that. Of course he is that. We saw that last week. But I don't want to deal with that judgment stuff. Or you can do it the other way around. You can, Jesus, very serious, very judgmental, very black and white. But I don't want to deal with the compassion stuff. Do you see how you can make Jesus into whatever shape you like? I'm just encouraging you, don't do that. Please don't do that. Let the Bible tell you who Jesus is. Let the Spirit, speaking through the Bible, open your heart to who this complex, multifaceted, glorious, wonderful champion is. Be ready to change your mind when you read your Bible about Jesus. Secondly, changing our minds about John. After John's messengers left, verse 24, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Do you ever listen to radio, to Thought for the Day on the radio? Sometimes I listen to it. Sometimes. I used to listen to it on Radio 4 quite a lot. I occasionally listen to it on Radio 2 now. I remember one of the Thoughts of the Day, this guy had come in, a minister, and he was talking about Concorde. Of course, that pricked my ears. I thought, oh, Concorde, interesting, airplanes, let's listen. So he talked a bit about Concorde, and then he talked a bit about the time when he was best man at a wedding, and then he closed in prayer. And I thought, what? What? And I think a lot of people think like that about Christian ministers, don't they? They think, they're nice, they're sort of friendly, but they're a bit irrelevant. What? It's not like Dad's Army. What's the name of the guy in Dad's Army who's the padre? He's just a bit pathetic, isn't he? He's lovely, but he is a bit pathetic. And that's how lots of people think about Christianity and Christian ministers. You know, maybe a bit nice. It's a bit baffling. I don't really know what they're talking about. They stand up there for 40 minutes, a little bit less if we're lucky. But, you know, who knows what they're going on about most of the time. But it really has got nothing to do with me and my life. Little wonder people don't want to go to church. It's just irrelevant, isn't it? People didn't go out to John the Baptist because he was a nice, diddy old fellow who was telling nice stories, did they? I mean, isn't that interesting? They didn't go out to John the Baptist because he was friendly and warm and, you know, good to listen to. That's not why they went out to John the Baptist. And I think that's something that we need to hear in our generation, and this has been true for generations past as well. Church is not about just having a nice time, is it? I mean, I'm not aiming to give you a hard time this morning. Please don't think I am. But we're not here simply to hear nice stories and sing nice tunes. That's not why we're here. Why are we here? Well, I'll tell you why we're here. Because we are hungry to hear what God says. That's why we're here. I want to know what God says. And I want to know what God says even when it's really difficult to hear. And sometimes he says things that are so difficult to hear that I quite frankly would like to block my ears, but I cannot stop coming and listening, can I? I've got to listen. Similar to when I pick up my Bible in the morning. Some mornings I pick up my Bible and think, oh no, what's he going to say this morning? But I can't stop reading it just because there are hard things to read, because I must hear what he says. I've got to hear what he says. People didn't go out to John the Baptist because he said nice, easy things, things that were in fashion to say. They didn't flock to hear him because he was willing and able to bend to every fad and change. People went to hear him because he had something to say from God. That's why they went to hear him. And people didn't go out to see John the Baptist because he wore a nice Armani suit, a Gucci watch, soft, luxurious fabrics of royalty or the rich. He dressed, as I said, in a rough camel hair coat because he wasn't interested in looking great. He was just interested in telling people what God said. That's why people went to listen. And that brings a warning to us. The temptation is always to say nice things that will give people a warm feeling inside. But the problem with that is that in the end it does no good. Certainly no eternal good when the issues involved are of eternal importance. They relate to our souls. They relate to our future. But also, this is the liberal church has begun to realise this, I think. In the end, it does no good because it just empties the church, because nobody wants to go week after week to listen to nonsense. We're not fools, are we? You know when somebody's actually saying somebody something and when somebody's not. And churches that don't preach the gospel, they die because people don't want to listen to that. Why go to church where reality isn't dealt with when you can do something else on a Sunday morning? I mean, at the very least, you could have an extra hour in bed. We go because we want to hear what God says. And that's painful. Sometimes. And as Jesus talked to the crowds about John, he wanted them to think again. Firstly, he wants to make them think again about John's job. What was John's main role? Well, he certainly was a prophet. He was there to speak out against the sins of the day and call people to repentance. But Jesus says he's more than a prophet. Verse 26, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom is written about. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. Now, this, you need to stay awake for this because this is really quite important. And I think this is very important, but you just need to think. Firstly, John becomes greater than a prophet because he not only speaks God's words, but he gets people ready to meet God. That is his job. The most important event in history, the sending of the rescuer who would save us from our sin, it was John who was the one who got the world ready for that. That's why he's the greatest born among women. It doesn't mean that he's sort of greatest in intellect or anything like that. It's in terms of his privilege and his position. Of all the Old Testament prophets, of which he is the last, he is the greatest. There is nobody greater than him because he has the greatest job to get people ready for God's arrival. And then Jesus says he was least in the kingdom, so that's in his kingdom will be greater than that because we have greater privileges than John. Not that we're greater people, but we have greater privileges. But he was the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy because he got the world ready, Israel ready, for the Messiah. That was his job. Let me just read you the quote again. It's from Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Did I read that correctly? I didn't, did I? Well, it's just different, isn't it? The last word I just changed from you to me. So when Jesus talks about it, he will prepare the way before you. What I actually did to you is I read to you from Malachi, from the original quote, from the Old Testament. This is where it gets important. This is where we need to think. Here's Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come down to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a washer's soap. Who's speaking there? God. Who's he speaking about? Himself. He's coming down to do the work, to refine and to wash and to deal with the mess that we're in. God promising to come down. What does that mean? Well, it means that the person that John was preparing the world for was God. God came down 2,000 years ago into the world. God was here. God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, was here and he walked amongst us, and John's job was to get everyone ready for that. So in changing our mind about John and his job and what his role was, we get to change our minds once more about Jesus. He's not just a nice teacher. He's not just a kind and helpful friend. He is all of those things, of course. But he's much more than that. He is God come down to our planet to deal with the mess that we're in. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Those people that Jesus is talking to at this moment had not really understood who John was, because they'd not understood who John was getting them ready for. So Jesus is inviting them again to change their minds. He invites John to change his mind about the nature of his ministry, about Jesus' ministry, and then he's telling these crowds who responded to John and responded well to John that they hadn't completely understood what was going on here. And they need to think again. Who is it that John was getting the world ready for? That's the call. And I think there is a great danger of us not understanding that, of not really knowing Jesus properly for who he is. And I've met people who've been in church for years and years and years, and yet still have not grasped the fact that Jesus is truly, thoroughly, completely God come down to this world. Not God the Father metamorphosizing into a human being, but the second person of the Trinity, those three who have eternally loved each other from before time itself was created for their glory, the second person of that triune God comes down and becomes a human being. God comes down and becomes one of us. Third thing that we're invited to change our opinion about is religion. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus went on to say, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry." Now this is about as close to a nursery rhyme as you get in the Bible. The rhyme is all about playing a game of Simon Says. So Simon Says, put your hands in the air. Thanks, Owen, you're an absolute star. The rest of you, you fail. You know how Simon Says works. I say Simon Says and you've got to do what I say. It's all right, we're not going to play it. It's that sort of thing. That's what this nursery rhyme is. It's Simon Says. We said do this and you didn't do it. And we said do this and you didn't do it. Jesus says the people are behaving just like children because that's the way that they treat the servants that God sends. For John, we expect a prophet to be more like us, one of us, you know, just, you know, going along with normal life, getting involved in stuff, you know, being part of the crowd. And there he was out in the wilderness doing his own thing, and he wasn't drinking alcohol. What a weirdo. And he wasn't eating the stuff that we eat. What a weirdo. Didn't do the things that we expected. And then this Jesus fella, he comes along and he's eating food with everybody and he's drinking alcohol like everybody. What a glutton, what a drunkard. He's not a proper prophet. You see, they're playing Simon Says, and neither John nor Jesus fit the game. They're not playing the game properly. And where we need to change our mind is that true religion, true godliness, is not about outward stuff. It is always about the heart. It's about what's going on in the inside. It's all about right relationship with God. It's not about how we behave in things that don't matter. Whether you drink alcohol or don't drink alcohol is irrelevant. Really, it is irrelevant. Whether you wear certain clothes or not, wear some clothes, please, but you know, whether you wear certain clothes or not, it's irrelevant. It's about your heart. So I'm sort of presuming, I think with good warrant, that God knows what John the Baptist's heart was like. He certainly knows what his son's heart is like. And of course, there's an outflow of the heart into our behaviour and the way that we act, the things that we do. That's true. I understand that. But it starts in the heart. And religion, human religion, is always about the externals. It's always about what's going on outside and not about the heart. True religion is always about the heart first. Always. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 19. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. How do we know that Jesus was real? Well, I think it's by the children that he produces, by the people that he rescues, by the family that he makes. He's proved right by his children, by the work that he does. John the Baptist proved right by the people who responded to what he said. Jesus proved right by the people who responded to what he said. So what a challenge this passage is, isn't it? To rethink the way that we think to be open to letting God's word change the way that we view supremely Jesus and his mission and what his mission is, and not limiting that scope, not making it less than it is, and rethinking the way that we think about responding to God's word and religion itself. Well, my prayer is that that will be true of all of us, that we will rethink.